Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, July 2nd, 1998. In the fireside room this morning is Fred Niedner. It's session number 98-4 and is titled, Lord, Remember Us in Your Kingdom and Share Our Stuff. Let's listen in.
We can roll the tape and we can roll the hymn. We'll start this morning, please, by turning to With One Voice number 760. For the fruit of all creation. Remember that all our stuff remains gifts from you. Help us to avoid becoming slaves to those things. Help us to keep them as our servants and not our masters, and keep us always in right relationship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. My name is Fred Niedner, and this is yet another session on practices. Practices as discussed in this Practicing Our Faith book, and today's topic up on the kiosk says, Lord, remember us in your kingdom and share our stuff. And the book chapter that this takes off from is the one entitled Household Economics. And it's one of the trickier ones, I think. Because it talks about some of the most fundamental issues of our day-to-day routines. Again, there's probably all sorts of hilarity out there on this topic. I brought a couple of things along that may or may not relate. One of them isn't so much hilarity as curiosity. I ran into some research recently by someone named Bernice Kanner, who studies people's daily routines and household habits. And these are a few of the things that were reported in a newspaper article about her work. And I have no idea whether this is at all typical of all the things she studies, but these are just some statistical facts about people's daily lives in the United States of America. 91% of the people that she studied say that they lie at least once a day. So if this is a typical cross-section of the population, you may think about that in your conversations with one another. 91% of the people around you are going to lie about something at least once. 69% of people in the United States eat their cake first and then the frosting. This may or may not be useful information. That's right. 55% reuse aluminum foil.
Sure, of course.
Keep it in that little drawer under the stove, you know.
So. You fold it.
Right. Unless it's got lasagna cheese stuck to it, then you're permitted to throw it away. 42% squeeze toothpaste from the middle. Now, this is a sobering one. The average number of times that the people she studied curse during a day is 16. So, given how you live, there may be people cursing all the time just to make up for you. Yeah. Or, you know, maybe you're making up for it.
Or maybe that's their lie once a day.
Yeah. Well, that could be.
That they do it.
Right, but 16 times a day. I mean, I presume this includes muttering oaths underneath your breath, you know. Not full-blown oracular rituals of cursing. Well, that's not so hilarious, so I'll read just one little bit. Oops, wrong glasses. Read one little piece of these, this newly discovered Torah scroll. This is on laws pertaining to dessert. This takes off from the eating your cake first and then the frosting. For we judge between the plate that is unclean and the plate that is clean, saying first, if the plate is clean, then you shall have dessert. But of the unclean plate, the laws are these. If you have eaten most of your meat and two bites of your peas, with each bite consisting of not less than three peas each, or in total six peas, eaten where I can see, and you have also eaten enough of your potatoes to fill two forks, both forkfuls eaten where I can see, then you shall have dessert. But if you eat a lesser number of peas and yet you eat the potatoes, still you shall not have dessert. And if you eat the peas yet leave the potatoes uneaten, you shall not have dessert, no, not even a small portion thereof. And if you try to deceive by moving the potatoes or peas around with a fork, that it may appear that you have eaten what you have not, you will fall into iniquity. And I will know, and you shall have no dessert. So, well, I guess I'll read it. On screaming. Do not scream, for it is as if you scream all the time. If you are given a plate on which two foods you do not wish to touch each other are touching each other, your voice rises up even to the heavens, while you point to the offense with the finger of your right hand. But I say to you, scream not. Only remonstrate gently with the server, that the server may correct the fault. Likewise, if you receive a portion of fish from which every piece of herbal seasoning has not been scraped off, and the herbal seasoning is loathsome to you and steeped in vileness, again I say, refrain from screaming. Though the vileness overwhelm you and cause you to faint unto death, make not that sound from within your throat. Neither cover your face nor press your fingers to your nose. For even not I have made the fish as it should be. Behold, I eat it myself, yet do not die. Well, Sharon Dallas Parks, who wrote the chapter on household economics in the Practices book, includes quite a few topics under this general subject of the things we keep around us. It's a more complicated issue all the time, she says, to think about how we relate to all the stuff in our household. Because in the increasingly interdependent economies of the world, the things we have also create enormously complex relationships with other people whose lives are involved either in making that stuff, marketing that stuff, or whatever. And so the things we have around us are no longer things we simply grew and made ourselves and keep close to us, but the stuff we have around us is very clearly now the stuff by which we connect our lives to other people. There are many other issues. The stuff we keep around us either makes our lives less busy or more busy, although I've never yet met anything that makes it less busy. Even the labor-saving devices that we are sold end up making our lives busier and busier. And we do more and more things just because we can with all those fast, fast machines like our computers. So the relationships that we have to stuff are frightfully complex. I was joking with Larry Rasmussen, who's off on his day off hiking today, so he's not here. He said, what was I going to do with household economics? I said, well, it's very simple. The Bible simply says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. No big deal. A couple of quick principles. Or then some of us were talking yesterday about, you know, another story that impacted many of us in our childhoods, the old Ananias and Sapphira story. You know, you just give everything to the church, and if you don't, God strikes you dead. Simple as that. So maybe there's not much to talk about. If you have stuff, you shouldn't. Maybe, but that's not going to work, obviously. It's a issue I know that folks who come to Holden think about, because we all inevitably end up here in a different relationship to our stuff than we're usually in. I don't know that anybody has ever made a study up here of telephone withdrawal or television withdrawal, though I know that happens up here. I've seen it with myself and my own family, my children. So people at Holden do think about their relationship to the stuff. Dan Erlander, who I'm sure many of you know, had a good line last week. He said, the one trouble with coming to Holden is that you eventually have to leave. And when you're out, you're back out there for a while, pretty soon the normal world begins to make sense again. You know, you slip back into the old patterns and you start flushing your toilet again. And, you know. So, stuff. I've got some texts which I think are worth talking about. Most of them lay out some general principles. There are a few things that look like dictums straight from God on how to deal with stuff. You know, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, among them. But before I do that, I would like to hear from the group just for a moment, what sort of things come automatically to your mind that you think you remember from Scripture? I say it that way because in the earlier session, something was quoted as Scripture that turned out to be from Plato. which I guess is a form of Scripture. But what sorts of stuff does come to you automatically that you assume are scriptural guidelines on living with stuff.
Oh, the rich young man talking to Jesus. What must I do to be saved?
Okay.
It's so, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man. But I think the eye of the needle is a gate.
Really big one in the wall.
Yeah.
A really big one, yeah.
The metaphor or the image remains the same. It's just a matter of, you know.
Wasn't that because the camel bags, the sacks on the camel were usually, you know, hanging over the side?
Yeah.
You were rich and you had lots of things hanging over the side of your camel and you'd right. be able to squeeze through the gate.
I think the concept of the village, putting it all in one pot and sharing.
And then everything is common.
Yeah, in Acts 4 when they pool all their stuff. Pardon? Sermon on the Mount?
Sermon on the Mount, look at the birds of the air, flowers of the field.
Right. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat.
Think of Amos and some of the other prophets pointing their fingers at the house of Rishonim,
right.
the rich suburbanites living in their stockhouse.
Right. Lying around saying, hey, get me a drink. Right, selling the needy for a pair of shoes, just anxious for the Sabbath to be over so they can make more crooked deals.
Yeah. Man in the wilderness, enough for today.
Okay.
When you sent the disciples out, instructed mm-hmm. them what and what not to take.
All right, in the mission of the 70 in right. The Synoptics, or 72 in Luke, it's, don't take bags. Don't take extra sandals. Mm-hmm. Take nothing for your journey. Travel light.
The whole tradition in the Old Testament that follow the ways of the Lord and blessings will come. Lamb flowing with milk and honey.
And they have to keep it in for 2 days and spoil it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Isn't that sort of the concept that, I think like after that eye of the needle comment, that the disciples are amazed. They say, well, the rich man can't get into heaven. Who can? I mean, aren't they working on the assumption that just like that, that if you're rich, you've been blessed by God for a particular reason?
The wisdom literature, like Ecclesiastes, forces us to think about our stuff. And the whole book of Job forces us to think about, well, would I still praise God and give God thanks if I lost everything?
Yeah.
And yet there's the opposite of, I gave you this stuff. I think it's when the stuff gets in the way, or the stuff gets before God, gets put before God, because He can give us stuff. And that's not bad.
So all, you know, if we try to make a theme out of all of this, I mean, that's a lot of text that we've come up with here in just a couple minutes' time. The problem is not the stuff. But the problem is our relationship to this stuff. That becomes fairly obvious. Some of what the scripture says is difficult to use because, especially certain New Testament things, because the Acts 4 business, for example, because we're not altogether sure how much of some of the things that get said get passed on amidst a context of life amongst people who didn't expect to be in this world more than another 6 weeks. You know, the early Christian ethos is so affected by the expectation of an imminent return of Christ, and yet, whether you're living for the long haul or the short haul, some of the same issues apply, so we can probably use them one way or another. I'd like to start with a text that I suggest by offering one more time the wilderness journeys and the stuff that people had in those wilderness journeys as a paradigm for examining our relationships to stuff. Exodus 16 is one of those places. We were in the wilderness yesterday, at Numbers 11. That's late in the story of the wilderness wandering. And by the way, one of the reasons I return to the wilderness story all the time is because I think the wilderness journey is really a paradigm for pretty much all of life. All of life is in the wilderness. You know, the promised land is something that's always out there, but hardly anybody ever gets there in this life. We're always in some kind of wilderness or another. And that's why the wilderness story is such a long, long story, and why it's been revisited by the tradition every time they ran into a new crisis in their history. The Israelites returned to the wilderness story and rewrote it to update it for yet another era. And so life is a wilderness journey, one way or another, and so many lessons about life are thus embedded there in the biblical tradition. This is right at the beginning. They have just crossed the sea on dry land and escaped and sung their big song, and the next thing they're belly aching. The whole congregation of the Israelites set out from Elim, and Israel came to the wilderness of Zin, which is between Elim and Sinai. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. You brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So they are just barely out of slavery, and they're ready to go back because they suddenly realize now they don't have as much stuff as they used to have. How quickly they forget. And the answer then is going to be the manna. And we'll get to that in a moment. But I think that right in that first paragraph, there's a helpful question to ask ourselves about our relationship to stuff. Is there, let me start it a different way. What stuff, and construe that broadly, what stuff is there that you're willing to either keep around you or strive to have, even if it means being enslaved? Because that's what they were willing to do. The price of having that stuff by the flesh pots was slavery. And only a short time away from slavery, they're willing to go back. So what do you have that you're willing to keep at the price of remaining a slave?
Family.
Well, I think there's a difference. The word stuff is, of course, obviously very general, but stuff meaning food that my child has something to eat is different from the jewelry that I took with me. And to have food for my children to eat, you've given me a very great challenge, because I would be willing to do lots of bad things if that meant no food for me.
Okay. Subsistence level food. There, in a moment, we're going to find them living on subsistence level food, and we're going to have some questions to ask about that. But they're not talking about subsistence level food. They're remembering flesh pots.
Don't you think that with their whining, though, that they really weren't wanting to go back to slavery? They were just wanting the stuff that they had back in Egypt. I think when we look back on hard times, we can couch them in more palatable ways. Oh, that's a bad pun. But we look back at them and we tend to remember the good things and accentuate them and diminish the bad things about the past. Because our problems now seem so much more intense than problems we already made it through. And so when they're looking back, perhaps they're not really thinking about the evil of slavery, but what they had that they liked that they don't have now.
Which raises several questions, one of which is it possible to have flesh pots without slavery?
I think that's what they want.
That's what they want, for sure. They want the flesh pots without the slavery. And one question we need to ask is whether anybody can have that. Is there such a place as flesh pots with no slavery?
What are the flesh pots?
Well, in the story we were looking at yesterday, the flesh pots included fish that you got for nothing. Melons, leeks, garlics, cucumbers, onions, and a whole grocery list of fresh vegetables.
All the good stuff.
I sort of take it as a figure for anything you want.
Well, and just to look further beyond it, he talks about, and they want our fill of bread.
Yeah.
They want to
right.
be full of bread.
Yeah.
Enough, it's
right.
our fill of bread, too. So just to keep that
yeah,
along with the flesh pots, that's interesting.
Right, exactly. We're not talking subsistence. We're talking anything we want and to be stuffed.
Yeah, satiation or
right.
whatever the word
right.
is. The U.S. society encouraged him to eliminate red meat altogether.
I'm sorry, I didn't catch that.
In U.S. society,
yeah.
it occurs to me that an image of the flesh pot would be to eliminate red meat altogether.
Oh, flesh meat, red meat. Yeah, okay.
But if we eliminated all the red meat from society, I would think most people would say we had left the flesh pots. Or maybe I'm not understanding what you're...
That's what he
meant. Okay. All right.
That would be what
he'd
have to do.
Another way to put it would be to say flesh pot is different in our American society than it is
in the Indian society. Okay.
They could also be the feeling of withdrawal, like when you first come to Holden and you first don't have a phone on your laptop computer and your television. And you notice that this first week, and you complain about it. Will you still be complaining about it 6 weeks later, or will you have gotten over it? Is it that initial a withdrawal?
Yeah, I suppose that's one tactic for finding out what you're enslaved to, is to see how long you can live without it.
Baseball scores. Well, what I thought of when they said, you know, what would you be willing to, you know, in terms of flesh pot versus subsistence, I was thinking of our house.
Yeah,
and when we moved to this new community, you know, we're living in terms of my childhood, a mansion. I mean, I lived in a 900 almost square foot, you know, World War II. And most of the other homes in our neighborhood now, we were kind of one of the first homes built in one section, and almost all of them now have three-car garages, if not four. And I thought, you know, I'd dadn't gone to heaven to have a two-car garage, you know. And, you know, I wish we had some more space in that garage, you know. And it's tough to make, you know, house payments and tithe and do all that and come to Holden. You know, it was $700 for our family to do the train out here. And yet, to think of going to a smaller house is, you know. So, I mean, that's where my imaging was
right.
going.
Right.
I think what's going on, going back to the folks in the desert, I see them as now fostering a kind of massive illusion I think about our society as one that is fueled very much by envy. And maybe it's better to be around the stuff and to be able to smell it and to dream about having it. You know, that wasn't their stuff. They would have to steal out of the pots. Those weren't feasts made for them. They were slaves. But they were around it. They could get their hands in it, or they could dream about having it. But and I think that's what happens with me. I'm not sure I want to be without the comfort of things that I might have if I wanted them. And when you're out in the wilderness in Holden, there's maybe not a lot to want. I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But to have the illusion that we could have some of these things by whatever means, I don't know, is comforting.
I wonder, I sometimes am able to visualize better with things that are closer to hand than way back in history, and it seems like we've almost got something similar to this going on in the breakup of Russia. We are hearing the stories of people that were so excited when it was happening, even over there. And now we have great stories of particularly the older people saying, it was way better under communism because I got my pension. And they knew what was going to happen. So maybe flesh pot isn't always a visible thing, but it's knowing what's going to happen. Every morning you know as a slave you're going to get food, and under communism you were going to get this pension. And now we are hearing that the old folks over there are really eager to get back to the comfort of knowing what to expect. And maybe the younger ones are willing to suffer through for betterment, and maybe that's true for these people too.
Well, let's play out the wilderness story just for a moment and see how these things intertwine, because it seems to me one of the things that begins to happen when God's idea for how to solve the hunger problem gets cranked up, you have something that we could liken to communism. Because everybody gets the same stuff, and everybody gets the same amount, and, you know, and boy did they whine about that. Although, you know, then that becomes a dream later on in their history. Well, at least back there in the wilderness, we knew it was going to be there every day. Maybe the point is nobody ever wants what they got. But, you know, when God decides to give them something for their hunger, God gives them this stuff that appears on the ground and some quail, and the quail are never quite as important in the story in a larger way. So it's the manna, the name of this stuff in the wilderness, that becomes the thing that we think about our relationship to. And I talked about this already earlier this week, this word mana, the name given to that stuff, is a question in Hebrew. And the question is, what is it? Mana means what's that in Hebrew. And that question is very important. What does that question... What is the answer to that question? How do you answer the question, what is that stuff?
My husband said the answer is lentil loaf.
Yeah.
That's bad.
Yeah, and that's the most obvious construal of the question. The most obvious construal is, what's it made of? What does it taste like? What good is it? It's weird. The answer is weird bread, weird food, stuff we're not used to. Yeah. Or as I said yesterday, you know, we it's fried manna and baked manna and boiled manna and stir fried manna and chopped manna and pretty soon bleeping manna and GD manna. 16 times a day. But the lesson of the wilderness, given the fact that you can't collect any more than one day's worth, except on the Sabbath, of course, that it's no good if you have more than you need. The real answer to the question, mana, what's that, is it's enough. It's enough for today. And you don't need any more than that. And tomorrow there will be more. It's a gift that you get every day. Yeah.
When you're hiking in the wilderness, after 2-3 days, even dried, freeze-dried lasagna tastes like the best meal you've ever had in your life. More than enough.
Yeah. I always wonder about those guys up in that Mir space capsule, eating little tiny packets of dried stuff for months at a time. Does that stuff start to taste good? You know, they must ask all the time, Ma, nah. in some language or another.
Only if there isn't quite enough. I mean, when you're hiking, it's that last M&M, where you've got 3 M&M's left. And so it's the deprivation, I think, plus the fresh air, but the deprivation that leads to, when you're in that 6th, 7th, 8th, maybe 10th day out, that it just, it's incredible. It's incredible when you taste it. There's no other taste like it.
Yeah.
And so if your answer is just enough, it is the just enoughness of it that I think contributes to how special it is.
Yeah.
We thought about that in our family, where every day is like a holiday. Like every day you have a treat, and every day you have every day is like a feast. Then what are the feast days like? You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So we've tried to make it in our house where there's like a lot of lentil days, because then when you do have that special occasion, it's a little more special.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I'm reading a little too much into this, but seems like this might be more about something more than food. And I'm reminded of when our three children were little, and getting the biggest portion of anything was kind of symbolic of, we may have loved them more or whatever.
Yeah.
But it was important to get that big portion, even if you couldn't eat it.
Yeah.
And I kind of think that we're like that too. And maybe the Israelites were thinking God wasn't really treating them with very much favor by just giving them this stuff.
Right. If you want to learn some simple lessons about human nature, all you need to do is put 1 millimeter of Kool-Aid more into one glass than the other. You have a war. It is about more than bread. And it's more than food. I think we can see how big it gets if we jump to another wilderness story, the one in Matthew 4, which is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, which is obviously a story connected very closely with the story we were just looking at. Obvious clues immediately in the story link the two wilderness stories. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. So you got 40 something again, and hunger, and we're in the wilderness, and we're being tested, which is the summary all over the place of what happened in the wilderness. God tested Israel, and Israel tested God. So here's a test. Tempter comes and says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, which is what the voice has just called him, back in the baptismal scene, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Well, what kind of temptation is that? It's not a temptation to sin or violation of Torah. There's no piece of Torah that says thou shalt not change rocks to bread. Not even in this new one that I have here. There's no no prohibitions against eating rocks in any form, changed into bread or otherwise, rocks with jelly, rocks with peanut butter. You can eat rocks if you like. So what is the temptation? What's the deal here? It's obviously something much bigger, and clearly plays into the great human dream about bread and about stuff. If you could change stones into bread, then one thing that you could do is feed everybody. There could be enough bread for everyone, and surely this is also about all sorts of other things that people want, all the stuff of life. So this is the temptation to fix the world as Messiah by fulfilling that great human dream of enough stuff for everybody, and in fact more than enough. So not only would we never ever again have to have human beings squabbling over enough bread, nobody would ever have to rob a convenience store again to feed their kids. Nobody would ever have to fight with a neighbor over who had more stuff. Everybody would have all the stuff they could ever imagine. All the food, all the VCRs, all the cars, all the yachts, all the houses, all the computers. You want some stuff here, all the stuff you could ever dream of. Fix the world with stuff. Wouldn't the world be fixed if we never, ever again had to worry about stuff? Doesn't that sound pretty good to you? Doesn't everybody want to win the lottery? Wouldn't your life be fixed if you won the lottery? You could even have enough drugs, we decided in the 745 group. You could have enough drugs, you never have to worry about where you're going to get your drugs. And you know, you could even have all of that. There would be no scarcity of anything. Wouldn't the world be fixed?
Wasn't that the condition in paradise? They had everything they needed.
Yeah.
Their eyes, the beauty of the trees, it's pleasant, it's good to eat, everything except what?
And in fact, that's what we pray for in our Father when we pray, give us tomorrow's bread today. Because tomorrow's bread is the bread we share when there is no limit. There is no daily limit.
In a simple way, the story of the star-bellied sneetch is an example. If you had everything you wanted, would everything be okay? And I think most people know that story. The ones with the stars in the belly just felt better. So the guy had the booth created, and he made stars in the bellies of all people that didn't have it. Well, then the ones that had stars in the belly needed to be feel better, so they went and had their stars removed. So there's still this great competition, and the only one that won was the guy with the booth.
I don't know that story, but I think I need to. Yeah, that one lesson of this story is, at least in the way Jesus responds to it, and we'll go back to the other wilderness in just a moment. Look at that. There is no such thing as enough. That's an illusion. You know, I learned it from things like computers. I have a program for my computer that can call up all of the Bible in 13 translations plus the Greek and the Hebrew and a bunch of analytical tools to do concordance searches. I mean, I could do my dissertation in a half an hour now. And my old computer could call all this stuff up into active, usable form in about 35 seconds. Can you imagine our ancestors marveling over being able to call up all this in 35 seconds? Well, then a friend of mine at work got a next generation computer that could call it all up in 12 seconds. And do you satisfied with one? No. And then Walt Keller got one that could do it like that because it was a Pentium. Yeah. And, you know, 35 seconds. Who's got 35 seconds to wait for the whole Bible? It's ridiculous. You know, inefficient. There's no such thing as enough. Response of Jesus is to Deuteronomy 8:3, which is another wilderness chapter. It's the Deuteronomic view of wilderness. Let's look at that for just a minute. There's a couple of at least one very important point. Whenever Matthew quotes from the scripture, either a character in Matthew like Jesus or anybody else, or the narrator, you're supposed to look at a whole lot more than just that one little text that's quoted. The entire context of Deuteronomy 8, then, is likely what's important here. And this is a part of Moses' farewell speech. And he's rehearsing what life was like in the wilderness. Verse 2, remember the long way that the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The clothes on your back didn't wear out. Your feet didn't swell those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a parent disciplines a child, so the Lord disciplines you. So all this is a matter of discipline, finding out who you really are, among other things. And then down at verse 11 and 12. Take care that you don't forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his commandments, ordinances, statutes. When you have eaten your fill and have built fine houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks have multiplied and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then do not exalt yourself, forgetting the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness and arid wasteland with poisonous snakes and scorpions, made water to flow, and so on. Don't forget all that stuff. If you do, verse 19, if you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship them, I solemnly swear, you'll go back. In other words, don't ever forget that all this that you have is first of all a gift. And there's yet another dimension of this, and another kind of slavery, I think. The slavery of not just wanting, but the slavery of possessing and thinking that it's yours. And having your fill and thinking, this is mine, and I have fashioned this, and now I must keep it. Or at least that's how I'm construing what it means to keep on remembering that God got you here. This is a gift.
Also a certain slavery of having to take care of all of this stuff, the housewife and the yards and the gardens and so on, and even finances, trying to keep track of everything.
Yeah.
It takes a lot of time and effort to be ever spend otherwise.
Could another aspect of the story of manna be that it's not just God providing our daily needs, but also learning the discipline of minimal possessions or minimal food is adequate, and so that you're minimizing the distance between yourself and God. Because it's always sort of bothered me that these people are passive and God is just providing for all their needs. It becomes a very, people become very passive recipients.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that minimizes our responsibility. And so that to learn from that, perhaps we have to realize that was another lesson, that we don't need more.
Right.
We're given.
Yeah.
To focus on.
Right.
The way you were reading those verses, it sounded a lot like non-attachment, Buddhist kind of philosophy.
Yeah, I do think that issue is there. I think this other issue is here too, that and clearly that's one of the lessons, or both of those are lessons of the wilderness. This business of trusting that enough is indeed enough is the one day at a time lesson of the wilderness. The problem of trying to collect more all the time apparently was you didn't trust it. Even after all these years of seeing this every day, is it really going to be there tomorrow? You know, I just thought of this. I have a slightly different relationship to food at Holden than I do anywhere else, because I can't go easily and get more food. It's just there at mealtime, and there's no store. I mean, yeah, we got a little bit of candy and a little bit of Wes's popcorn and the snack bar, but you know, I cannot go out at 11 o'clock to the all-night supermarket that's four blocks from my house at home and get whatever I want. There is this providence at certain times of the day, and I must trust that that's going to do me. And so it's very tempting to think, well, I better eat just a little more, because, you know, ain't no store open till morning.
You don't have the pillar of fire promising to lead you to the right place the next night.
Yeah.
But the context, the Israelites, part of the story goes, I think the context the Israelites were in the wilderness, and the carrot, if you will, that the Lord would lead them to a land of great riches where they'd all be comfortable and have more than they needed. And while they were on their way there, they had enough to get there. I think that's a little different than what we've been talking about
here. Yeah. Well, and it's not fair to make the wilderness the only picture of stuff. The other picture of having stuff is life in the land. And it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And when they got into that, then they had new issues. In some ways, they were new versions of the same issues. And so the prophets railed on them the way somebody was quoting Amos here earlier and whatnot.
Well, the more stuff that we have, the more we have a relationship with our stuff rather than one another. And the temptation in the wilderness story, I think, is the problem with having a relationship with all of this stuff is it gets in the way of our relationship with God.
Yeah.
The more self-reliant we become and try to prepare ahead of time, the less we are trusting God to give us our needs, and the more we're depending on ourselves.
Right. Which was the old Lutheran argument against life insurance. You know, you're not trusting God, but you're trusting in your own devices to secure your future. But in Jesus' response to this temptation in the New Testament, especially in the Matthean version, we are reminded that we live not by all of our stuff, but we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it looks a little bit in Deuteronomy like maybe that is all the statutes and ordinances and commandments and stuff. But in the context of Matthew's gospel, if you ask, well, what is the word of God that you're supposed to live by? There was a word of God just a moment before. And that word of God was, you are my child, the delight of my soul. And that's what you live on. If you, I mean, one way to think about this is, would any of you be willing to live, I mean, this isn't just a biblical question. The version of it I'm going to quote actually comes from, not Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus once said, would anybody be willing, do you know anyone who would be willing to live with everything they ever wanted on the one condition that you could never love anyone and no one could love you? Mm. Is there anybody who would take that deal besides Faust?
He might have tried, didn't work.
Yeah. So ultimately, you could have all the stuff in the world and still be empty. That's one point of this temptation, that love and relationship are clearly still wanting, or can still be wanting. That the stuff is not a solution, or stuff alone is not the solution to the world's wants. We only have a couple minutes left, and I did want to end on a hopeful note. And there's a million things we haven't touched on. I mean, one of the big issues in the chapter in the book is the way our acquiring and manufacture of stuff affects other people. And I know, and I don't know what to do about it, but I know I have stuff in my house that's been manufactured by children in sweatshops in faraway places for 25 cents a day, whose parents have sold them into slavery because they themselves are destitute. It's a fact of life in the modern world. You cannot live without having that stuff. And I have a friend who once tried to rid his life of all such stuff, and he went crazy. Mm-hmm. Because he finally couldn't, he began to make his own underwear. We are entangled in an economy where having stuff means participating in oppression. There's no way out of it. That's another issue.
Is this the hopeful point?
Yeah, do you feel better now? The hopeful point. The hopeful point comes from the vision of the painful point. You know, it's easier to get a rich person through. Easier for a camel to get through the eye of the needle. And even if it's a big needle gate and a real camel, or a little tiny needle, and you're gonna. Either way, it's gonna be a hard journey. But remember what comes after that saying. The disciples say, oh man, if that's the case, who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, hey, with people it is impossible, with God nothing is impossible. So the point is, all you camels, myself included, you're going to get dragged through. God's going to get there with one foot on either side of the needle and get you by the ears and haul you through, and it's going to hurt, and you're going to sound just like a camel. But you're going to get through. God will get you through. And some of you have been dragged through already. You've had your stuff ripped off as you were squeezed through. And, you know, all of us have had some experiences like that. But it's going to work. So once again, like those old promises I was talking about the other day, they're not just commands. They're also in the future tense. You will get through. And Holden is a place for me anyway, where I can be reminded of what sort of personal disciplines I need to take so that I don't simply live in an addiction to stuff in a sheer state of denial, that I actually become aware of my relationships to stuff. I guess we're out of time. Thank you.